Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. And I really can't help myself by thinking this way. This is a story of Abraham and Isaac, where the sacrifice was almost made. And I find myself, it's humorous to me on a large scale, because one of the greatest evidences of faith is going to be demonstrated by a dad almost killing his son. And I think that's funny. Because I know he's not the first dad that almost killed his son, or wanted to, or in this case is literal, but just in general. We humans, we rarely do what we should do. We often do what we shouldn't. And we vacillate between those perpetually. But our God is so loving and so forgiveness of us, so forgiving of us in general, because that's just the human equation. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, God has already spoken to Abraham clear back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, to the non-Jew, Abraham is essential. To the Jew, he is absolutely the core, other than God himself. God chose this man from modern-day Iran, down at the base of the Tigris River, Euphrates, and said, I will make you leader of men. I will make you a father of many nations. Your seed will be like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky. The kings will come from you. The land will all be your people eventually, and the whole world will be blessed because of your seed through the new covenant. Now, this is called the Abrahamic Covenant. It is essential to Bible scholars, Bible knowledge, and studying of the scriptures, found in Genesis chapter 12. We are part of that. We're part of the new covenant. I am not a Jew. You are not Jewish. We are not on the vine by virtue of God choosing his people. We have been grafted on the vine by the new covenant because Abraham's faithfulness. Ultimately, all the world's going to be blessed through the Messiah, the new covenant, the king, David, the land from the Mediterranean all the way past to Persia, up to the Caspian, down to the Nile, will also be given to the Jew in the millennial kingdom, and the seed, millions and billions. And that's the promise made in Genesis 12. Well, you get to Genesis 22, and finally they've got a kid together. Abraham and his wife, Sarah. They were 90 and 100 when this happened. So it was a long time he couldn't give birth, and she wasn't able to give birth. But God promised the seed will come through your wife. In the meantime, being in her 70s, being in the 70s and 60s and 70s, she couldn't have a child, Sarah. So she gave Abraham her handmaiden, which is not an uncommon thing at the time. It was never God's choice to do this. He said, you and your wife, Sarah, are going to have a child, and that child will continue the blessing that you're going to have. But his wife lacked faith. They were getting older. They couldn't have children, and she was getting disappointed. And she had a handmaiden, an Egyptian woman named Hagar, for 10 years. And she was younger, and she served her. And she said, you know what? I'm mad. God hasn't given me a baby. Everybody's having babies. All the cows are having babies. All the sheep are having babies. Everybody's having babies but me. And I'm the one God promised to have a baby, and I'm not. So you know what, Abraham? I want you to be with my handmaiden, like a second wife-ish. And Abraham said, okay. And so they had a baby. And the baby's name was Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab line, probably. The original Palestinian area, which is now extended to Gaza and all throughout, but Palestine, was the son of the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. That's what most people think. Some think Muslims come from this lineage. Some think the Muslims come from Edom, which is the twin brother of this Isaac's sons-to-be. But this is a whole lineage that was taken. And it wasn't that God punished them, because as soon as the baby was born, some years later, Sarah was angry and didn't want a secondary child there, a son who was going to be the heir, because God said they'd come from them. And so she kicked Hagar and kicked out Ishmael. And they were kicked out in the desert. And as the mother lays to die, And the father coalesced to this. As the mother's laying there, she sits over here against a cactus in my mind's eye, and she sets her 12, 14-year-old son over here, and he is really dehydrated because she doesn't want to be beside him when he dies. And she prays out to God, and God comes to her and say, comes to her and says, "Don't be afraid, because your son, Ishmael, will be the father of millions. He'll be the father of cities. He'll be the father of all things, of many, many, many things. I will protect you." And then they showed her, God showed her a well, and she went over and got her son, and who was about dead, and they went to the well, and he became a great marksman and the father of the Arabs, the Arabians, most people believe. And so it was a blessing there. In the meantime, there's a baby at home named Isaac, the heir of the Abrahamic throne. Now, Isaac's going to have two twins later in life. Esau. What's the other one's name? Jacob. And they're going to split. And they're going to be deceived by their wife and mother and blah, blah. We know the whole story. And then Jacob's going to run off because his brother Esau's going to kill him because he steals his birthright. And then he's going to get married to four women, give birth to 12 children. And they're going to be actually called the sons, after his name is changed, to Israel. So Israel is going to be Jacob. This is Abraham's grandson, Isaac's grandson, Abraham's great-grandson. There it is, right there. And that's going to be the thing. Great-grandson, yeah, the 12 kids will be. And so the family is messed up. They're having sex with people they shouldn't have sex with. They're having people they're married that they're not married to. They're having multiple people, multiple families, and God is still going to bless them because he said, if you just honor me, I'll bless you. Honor doesn't mean perfection. Honor is based on intent. It's based on our motive. That implies that as sinners, we're going to mess up. We're going to sin. But our intent's right. I mean, David didn't go to war. We know the story. And he's on the top of his house looking down on the other houses. And as the custom was in the time, all the kings of the land would go to war. They took the winter off, you know, because it's cold. So they would go to war. And he didn't go with them. And instead of going with him and being the front of the general with Joab at the front of the line or back watching him, he stayed home. And when he stayed home, he walked on his roof. And he's walking along his roof, and it's a higher roof than everybody else's roof because it's the king. And he lives in the palace. And he's walking along, and he sees a woman taking a shower. And she's smoking hot. And she's over here. And he sees her. And he can't get her out of his mind. Her name is Bathsheba. And he can't get her out of his mind. So he calls for one of his people to go bring her over. Who is this lady? Well, her husband's in the military. He's out there fighting like you should be, but nobody would say that because he's the king. Bring her over to the house. I want to meet her. So he brings her over, and he's the king, and he pretty much coerces her slash forces her slash convinces her. He does his king thing, and he sleeps with her. So he's cheating with this woman while he's married to like 300 others with concubines and his other wives. And her husband is out in the field fighting. Well, we don't know how much this went on, but it did go on at least once. And as time goes on, she starts to show a bump. Now that's a problem because she's married to a guy named Uriah, not David. So David, conniving, God's a man after God's own heart. David calls Joab and says, "Hey, send Uriah home." Joab's his general out there fighting. They send Uriah home, and the whole intent was, you're home for a four-day pass. Go spend some time with your wife. And even if she starts showing, you can plausibly deny the fact that you're the dad. Go spend some time with your wife. So David brings him home to the kingdom. He brings Uriah in, gets him drunk. King of Israel, God shows him one who just got a woman pregnant. It's not his wife's. And he says to the husband of this woman, he gets him drunk and says, "Now, buddy, congratulations, you did a great job. Here's a medal. You're now first lieutenant. Go home and spend some time with your wife." David wakes up the next morning, and Uriah is lying on the footsteps of the palace. And he goes, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "I didn't want to go home." "Why didn't you want to go home, man? You haven't been home for 3 months. This is your wife. Go see your wife." He goes, "How can I go home and enjoy my wife when my men are out there dying in the battle?" Oh, what did that do to David? Ripped his heart out because David has done even worse. And this guy's got integrity. in character. And he could go be with his wife. Nothing wrong with that. But he didn't want to because he felt guilty. So a second time, he gets her drunk again. He gets, okay, maybe this time he's been here for a day. I can break him down. Gets her drunk again. Now go home, spend time with your wife. He doesn't do it. Wakes up the next morning, he's still there. So he's not going to go see his wife because his men are in pain and they're suffering, and he doesn't want to do that. So David says, that's it. So he gets a piece of paper, and this is in the Bible, and he writes on it, put Uriah at the very front of the most heated battle. David. He seals it and gives it to Uriah to carry himself. And Uriah carries this note from David to give to Joab himself. And Joab breaks the seal and sees what it says, and he looks at Uriah. So the next heated battle came up. Uriah, he calls Uriah to go to the front of the line. Charge, buddy, you're in charge. And Uriah dies. Exactly what David wanted. I can't cover the fact that your wife is pregnant, especially if you're not going to go home and participate with your wife. And then I'm going to get busted, so I'm going to have to eliminate all sources. So me, King David, chosen by God, the man after God's own heart, the ruler of Israel, the heir of the son of Abraham, the whole bit, I had him killed and put in the very front of the line, and now he dies. And letter comes back, a note comes back that Uriah has died. And David's out of it. Whew. Okay, we're going to let, as the custom was in Israel, the man dies in battle or a man dies, his wife's got to be untouched for X amount of months before you can marry her again, or she's ceremonially cleansed. I can let this pass. Everybody's going to think it's Uriah's baby. I'm going to be a cool guy. I'm going to marry this lady. I'm going to make the son my own, and I'm going to marry her. During that time, David's gotten away with it, and a prophet comes to him. Everybody remember the story? And the prophet comes to him and says, David, I got to tell you the story. And David has the king of Israel sitting on the throne. And this prophet, smaller prophet, comes to him, smaller in scope it would appear, but godly, comes to David and says, David, I am so upset. You've got to hear this story. And David goes, what's the story? He goes, man, there's a farmer out in the corner just south of Idaville. And he has one sheep. And the sheep's name was Bessie. And across the road, there's this other farmer, and he has thousands of sheep. He didn't even know them all, man. There's thousands. Well, this guy had his brother-in-law and his wife come visit, and when they came to visit from a faraway land, he decided to cook a sheep. Do you know what he did? He went across the street and grabbed Bessie, and they stole this one little ewe lamb that was like a family member, a pet, and they cut its throat, and they skinned it, and they spewed it, and they spit it on the spit, and they ate it. And the family was devastated. He had thousands, and he ate this one little lamb. David, what should we do? David was mad, and he was incensed. And he said, you know what? This man, they're going to pay him back three times. How horrible. How horrible can he do that to somebody? Did he have no idea that he's a family pet, a loved one? And then there was a pause, and the prophet said, David, you're the man. You ever had your knees buckle because you were caught in something, felt guilty, prone to cataplexy, any number of reasons? Had your knees just... David, you're the man. Uriah had a wife. You've got hundreds. He loved his wife. You have hundreds. And you took his. Not only did you take his wife, you killed him in battle. David repented. David brought Bathsheba into the house. And we know what God did. After all this is when David wrote many of his Psalms. And he repented completely. And that's when God stated the infamous words, the famous words over and over again, that David is a man after my own heart. Because he repented. He wasn't a man after his heart because he did the right thing all the time or was good all the time. It was because he repented and saw his sin. Now, David was forgiven, and he was made completely cleansed. But the scar tissue of the event demonstrated itself in this. That baby did die. Not only did the baby die, but his kids and wives and concubines were aware of this Bathsheba who he just took in. So consequently, there was even more internal strife Could you imagine? So much so that his son, by one of his wives, raped his daughter by another one of his wives. That happened. And then the brother of the girl who was raped found out about his half-brother, and he killed him. And then there was a civil war in Israel because of it. And they fought against each other. And over 10,000 soldiers died because David was on the roof, and he didn't go to war, and he saw a woman, and he chose to fool around with her instead of the 300 wives and concubines. And then he chose to bring the husband home, who showed more character than him. Then he had him killed. And then he apologized, and then he repented, and God did forgive him. And yet, the baby died, his daughter was raped, his son raped her, his other son was killed by his son, and then the families were split in half by the civil war in Israel, some following Absalom, the son who was going to die, had the long hair, and his other son. And David sat back quietly. This guy chased down monsters, killed lions with his bare hands, killed a bear with his bare hands. He killed Goliath with his sick as a teenage boy with a sling and a rock, you know, boom, and then cut his head off. That's the same guy who's now hiding, and he's paralyzed by his own sin, and he cannot move by virtue of his own sin and guilt and shame. A lot of men live their lives like that, paralyzed by their own guilt and shame, paralyzed by everything they have done or not done, to where they become so spiritually emasculated that they can't move, because they, on the one hand, rightfully come to the conclusion, I don't deserve it, I'm not worthy of it. But they don't come to the second conclusion. None of us are. Who is worthy of forgiveness? Nobody. Who is innocent? Nobody. Who deserves anything that God gives of love? No one. That's why we have mercy. God withholds everything that we do deserve. And it's not good. And that's why we have grace. He gives us everything that we don't deserve. He withholds hell, pain, torment, distancing, a lack of understanding, a lack of forgiveness. He withholds everything if I know him. And he's mercy. And he gives me love and understanding and grace and a purpose and a point to exist. He even gives us things on this planet. Family, loved ones, kids, grandkids, career, whatever it might be. God loves us so much, he gives. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave. All the other small gods, small g's, not real gods, just worshiped as gods, forever. They always took. As we're going to find out in just a minute, I promise we're going to get to the passage. But in just a minute, sacrifice was a natural thing back in this day. All the other gods of the world, whether they be a peaceful god like Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, or Islamic gods were especially, but even worse than them were the Hittite gods, the Babylonian gods, the Egyptian gods. They all required sacrifice. We got the only God who sacrificed himself for us. I mean, what a wonderful blessing. He sacrificed himself for us. So the idea of sacrifice for someone else has nothing to do with the worthiness of the someone else. God loves us because he loves us. He chose to. Genesis 22. Isaac is a young guy, 14 to 16 years of age. This won't take terribly long. And he loves his dad. Now, his dad's 100. And his dad isn't the 22-year-old or the 32-year-old, but he's a young 100. He's dad, right? And this is the son of the promise. Isaac is the son of the promise. The one. It wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac. Now, Abraham loved Ishmael's oldest son. He kept him alive and kept him hidden for a while. But he loved Isaac. And this is his only begotten son to his beloved wife. So now he's just a teenager, young guy. He's going to be heir apparent of the Abraham throne, literally and figuratively. And he's going to have millions and millions in all of assets. But more important than that, he's going to be promised the same thing his father was, so that the seed would continue through him, and ultimately the promise of the seed of the earth. So now he's a teenager hanging out with his dad and mom, and that's where we pick up chapter 22. It says that it came to pass after these things, those are these things, that God did tempt. Now the King James used the word tempt. It's the word test also, try, and because God doesn't tempt. In our concept, the word tempt means to cause to sin. God doesn't want to ever cause us to sin. He never tempts. He does test and try. And the difference is not just a grammatical nuance. It's specific. The devil tempts because the intent of temptation is to cause to sin. The intent of testing is to try, to strengthen, to demonstrate, to encourage. And that's what this is talking about. The word is similar, just use different inflection. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. Now this is God talking to Abraham. They didn't have a Bible. Nothing had been written yet. Job may have been alive at this time, no one knows for sure, but nothing had been written yet, so God communicated directly. And he said, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son. You know what the Greek word for that is? Anybody care to conjecture? Thine only begotten son. Sound familiar? And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. This is 50 miles away toward the mountains. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham's finally got his son of all of his life, the one that God wanted him to have. And as a young teenager, 14-ish, something like that, God says to him, Abraham, take your son to Moriah. I want you to drive from here to Wabash on your horses, and I want you to offer your son at the foot of Mount Moriah, but I'll tell you exactly where. You know how many people have been asked to do that since then? None. God has never asked me to offer my son or my daughters. He's never asked you either. But he did Abraham. And we'll find out why, and we know why. But what an offering. I mean, what is interesting is Abraham's response. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, so there's four, and Isaac his son, and they clave the wood which is split. They split the wood for the burnt offering. And they rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. I always wonder if Abraham told his wife what he's going to do. What do you think? Hey, honey, we're getting ready to go to Mount Moriah. I'm going to kill your son. I'll be back in 3 or 4 days. It's a 3 day. No. Where are you guys going? No, we're just going for a ride. Well, why are you cutting up wood? Oh, you know, we're going to camp out, have a sacrifice at Mount Moriah. This is between Abraham and the son. Is it possible that God would have something between you and your children and your wife's not included in it? No, that's a sore spot, isn't it? Is it possible that God might have something as a wife and a mother between you and one of your children, and your husband's not supposed to be a part of it? Now, I could get all Methodist on you and say, of course it is. Or I could get all biblical on you and say, of course it is. You know, God talks to each one of us individually while simultaneously dealing us within a context of family, marriage, work, church. He deals with us individually. America is not a Christian country. We have more dummies than not. But God withholds his anger from America, A, because the Holy Spirit is still within us, and as long as we're around, the Holy Spirit acts as a restraining effect, so that we ourselves are the very thing inside of us, the Holy Spirit, that keeps evil at bay to a degree. To a degree, not completely. How long would the world last if the Holy Spirit's removed? Anybody? About 7 years. 7 year tribulation period. Holy Spirit's gone. Less than 7 years. Oh, not quite 7 years. It's because we are the restraining effect. God uses us all individually. He may curse your country, he may curse your nation, but individuals who are faithful, he blesses. God works with us individually. As a husband and wife, you are one flesh with regard to relationship, with regard to how you interrelate on the planet. But you are still one individual, because when you die, you don't take your husband or wife with you to the Bema seat. You go by yourself. You give an account of the intent and motive of your behavior while you were a Christian. Well, my husband was an alcoholic, you know. Well, my wife, you know, she was out messing around. No, it's what did we do? My mom and dad, my grandma, grandpa, my kids, my parents, you know. And they're all good excuses. Sometimes they're valid. Absolutely. Because we have no choice over what happened when we're younger. But once we get a certain age, it's on us. We cannot blame historical evidences for things in our past to a point. We've got to change because we're accountable once we become Christians. God knows our past. He knows your pain. He knows it all. And he can still hold you accountable. Don't we expect the same amount of people right now on the planet? You can work, so work. You know, you can't work, so you can't. I mean, we hold it accountable. But he doesn't tell his wife, there's no way. He should be out there screaming and yelling, get it, you can't take him, if he knew what was really going on. But it wasn't about her, it's about Abraham and Isaac. And she was left out of the loop this time. And God can do that. And he's not wrong. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, that's how long it took to get there, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Man, that says so much. I've heard others make light of that and say, well, he knew God was going to change his mind, so it's really no big deal. I think it's that, but I also think that he knew it was a big deal, and that even if he killed his son, God was going to bring him back alive. Because Abraham wasn't playing. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. And yet he still said, we'll be back. Which is very fascinating. There have been books written on that, by the way, if you want to read them. They're pretty interesting. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He laid it right on him. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife in the hand, and they both went with them together, and they went both of them together. And as they're traveling, this is beautiful, verse 7 and 8, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Boy, that tells me so much. This boy had seen his dad make offerings to God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God had required mankind at this time to make offerings? The answer is no. Burnt offerings and offerings to God were not required by God until we read in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Under the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, under Moses, they were told what to do. Prior to that, this was done on their own half. These folks were so aware and so in touch with the fact there's a God, even the pagans knew that they would take an offering and offer it to their God, because God deserves the best of everything I have because he's given it to me. He's given me sheep and land and wife and children, and I owe him the best of everything I got. This is my offering to you, God. And God never told them to give an offering. As a matter of fact, Adam and his children and Eve were given offerings, and God never told them to give offerings. It's just the natural expression of someone who is thankful to a holy God who gives them everything is to give them back a piece of everything. We are so far removed from that, we don't want to give God anything. We get resentful. Everything we have is because of God. In the Old Testament, there was the tithe, 10%. In the New Testament, you should basically give of your time, your energy, your money, based on how God has blessed you, personally, proportionally, and periodically. First day of the week, yourself, and how God's blessed you. The biblical model, 1 Corinthians 16. But the intent's the different thing. Everything that God has given us is because He's given us. So why don't we give back to Him the best of ourselves? We don't see that much anymore, but that's the intent for a long time. And 6 again says that Abraham took his wood of the burnt offering. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He trusts his dad. He's seen him act in faith before. He's seen him do things, and he says, Father. And Abraham said in verse 8, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And they both went, and they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. And he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now that wasn't his only son. It was the only son of promise. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. What a story. Abraham basically teaches us, as a father, his son had faith. His father, the son, Isaac, had seen his father exercise his faith. As a dad, depending on how you were raised, if you had a good father who was a Christian, you're fortunate. If you did not, you'd be raised in a normal situation. The greatest thing that we could do for our kids is let them know what we believe in, that we are ourselves men of faith, individuals who yield to a God. We pray, we have a God that's more important than anything else, and it's important for them to see what we believe in. We will complain about the indoctrination of public schools, and much of them are just stupid and evil, not all. But we can complain about a lot of stuff, but at the same time, do they see us pray? Do they see us read the Bible? Do they see us respond in a biblical way? And there's going to be a lot of times they don't, because on a good day, most men, most of the time, we're idiots. And on good days, we're not quite as much so. And hopefully that gets better as we get older and more mature. But sometimes that's not the case. But this boy, Isaac, saw his father, given he was 100 years old, so he was like older anyway. But still, he saw him. And his first thing was, Father, where's the sacrifice? I know what you're doing with the wood and the knife. You and I left the two guys back there, and we're walking towards this. He already knows what he's doing. He saw his faith in action. He also had tremendous respect for his dad. Didn't call him old man. Said, Father. And when the father told him, he just accepted it as his word. That means the father had a word that was trustworthy. The kind of dad that said, I'll be home at 7. To take you out to play catch, and then doesn't come home. That sounds so significant or insignificant to most, but it's a very important thing. Is your word worthy to be trusted? Or can you glibly pass it off as not relevant based on circumstances, with the hopes that everybody else is okay with that? Or not even concerned that they might not be? You want your wife and kids to trust you. You want them to have faith with you. You want them, if something's going to happen through that door, you can say, get behind me, and they will. You want them to say, I don't like the feel of this, let's go, and they go. You want your family to know that you're going to be there. A lot of what Jasmine was reading. You want them to be strong, but you also want to be fair and kind. You want them to hear you and believe you. But if you lie, either indirectly or directly, purposefully or unpurposefully, consciously or unconsciously, your word has very little bearing. Now, we can get that back if we've lost it. We start with repentance toward our God. God, I'm so sorry, forgive me. And God will. And then you begin rebuilding with your family and your people around you who are counting on you for leadership, but they can't count on you or trust you because of your behavior. This boy could his father. He respected him and followed him. But there's also a kindness that this father had. My son, and he could listen to him. He wasn't so stressed out, and the son said, Dad, where's... Oh, shut up, kid. He talked to him. God will provide. And there was a kindness, which isn't a lack of strength. It's a presence of the strength through being kind. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. How does a father provoke his children to wrath? Makes fun of them, teases them. Your own stylistic approach to your own sin nature will demonstrate it. Pick at them. Don't validate them. Make sure they're not appreciated by in your eyes. Make them feel like they're less than. That's exactly what Jesus doesn't do for us. He withholds from me what I do deserve and gives me what I don't. We as fathers need to be the same way. Without the mind and knowledge of God, we can still be kind. Are your kids going to act dumb? Of course. So did you. Probably will tomorrow. It's early. There's a good chance. Is your wife a sinner? Absolutely. We're all sinners. We all need God. The secret is to be kind. If I told you how many times I prayed to myself, forgot to God for myself, and I say out loud in my own head daily, Jim, be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Be kind. Because, you know, there are some people that just naturally aren't kind. I'm probably the only one in the room, I'm sure. But there are some people that aren't naturally kind. You want to just rip it apart. It's over. But you can't do that in the real world. You got to be kind. So naturally, God called me to be a therapist and a pastor. The gifts and callings of God without repentance. I love that. I've said it before, but when my kids acted like knuckleheads, and Ariana was one of them, they would get into arguments together, and I wrote a song. Remember this song? The family song. And I made them hold hands. Remember those days? Oh, weren't those fun? I made them hold hands and look each other right in the face, and they had to sing it to each other, and it was awesome. My three daughters and my son, and they would rather do it. Okay, you can either cut your finger off, jump off the roof and land on your head, or sing the family song. They're climbing the roof. That's that bad. So it was, they had to sing it in unison. Be kind one to another. Be kind to your sister and your brother. Be kind to your father and your mother. Be kind, be kind, be kind. And if I didn't feel it, I made them sing it again. And man, they were just dying 100 deaths. That was great. As a dad, you can also torture your family to this. That's kind of good too. But it was good because they didn't want to deal with that, but it's about being kind. You can't walk across the room and punch your brother and then him trip you and then you spit on his cheeseburger when no one's looking and then he picks up. I mean, you can't do that stuff. And don't get caught if you do, you know. Or just be nippy. And when you got four kids, six kids, two kids, even one, you're going to have, that's all normal. Normal kids act like normal kids. But being kind is a big deal. What I see here from Abraham is that he was so kind. He was mature. He was kind, and that gave Isaac a lot of confidence. Your boys especially will have confidence if the dad's kind to them because they'll feel approved. Your daughters will have a strength and an awareness that they're going to be just fine. My girls would rather take a beating than upset me. They did not like to upset me. They did not want me to be displeased with them. And I never really was. They had a lot better kids than I was. But they didn't want that. My son was the same way. You want them to be like that. Abraham was that guy. And yet with all those things being demonstrated, his son still laid down. He didn't go run off. He could outrun the old man. You know, the guy's 100 years old. He's a teenager. He's outrunning. He laid down on the wood with his hands bound. And a fire in one hand by his dad and a knife in the other. And he did it because his dad told him to. Now today we say, man, this kid's a moron. I ain't laying down room, blah, blah, blah. But if you had a relationship with your dad that he had, you would because you trusted him. And that's what dad said to do, so I trust him. We make fun of people like that nowadays. God didn't. God said that's a man of faith, and his son's going to be a man of faith because he was trained by his father as a man of faith, so he was obedient. I can't imagine being that way at 14. being so obedient, I would do something like that. Are you crazy? But he was. Him and his father's relationship was amazing, and he laid down. And we know the picture. You've seen this. Some of you that are older, you remember your parents and grandparents would have the picture of, remember, of Abraham with his knife up and Isaac laying there and all dramatic hair, Fabio flowing, you know, getting ready to put it on and all that. My grandmother used to have a picture like that. I used to look at it all the time, went inside their house. It was so awesome. I said, why is he trying to kill his kid? You know, she didn't tell the story. Well, it's in the Bible. Oh, okay, good enough. What's for lunch? You know. But what a story. And then God himself says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham, here am I. Now I know that you love me more than your son. Now I know. Of course he knew. Did God ever not know anything? So who was the intent for? It's for Abraham, obviously. So he himself would know that he loved his God more than his kid. Now, God has not put us in that position. You know who God's going to put in that position, don't you? Himself. He's going to put his son on the cross. Do I love my people who are going to sin and spit and kill him more than I love my son because my son loves him more? And the answer is, I love them both. My son's going to die for them all. I love my son so much, I'm going to watch him be tortured and die. And as soon as he takes the sin of the world on, while I'm on that cross, I'm going to turn away. And my son on the cross is going to cry out, Labba, Labba, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because I take upon all the sin of the world at that moment, and God the Father turns away. You know that's going through the mind of God right here. That's coming. Would you die? Would you let your son die for yourself? Would you let your son die for God? Would you let yourself, if you're the son of God, die for people who are killing you? God the Father is the only one that could do that, and his son Christ, our Lord. This is about as close as it gets with a human. His only son, his only begotten son of the lineage. His second son, but only one through Sarah, the one that was promised. He taught him obedience, taught him faith. Now Abraham knows that he loves God more than even his son, even more so. And now he had the confidence in Abraham, and Abraham obeyed. What a story. Obedience, respect. Abraham was promised that the seed would come through you, through your only son. So part of him knew that God promised something, there would still be his descendants would come from him, even if he killed him. Yet he was still going to kill him. Is it possible to have two things simultaneously in our brain? You've all heard of the term ambivalence. Ambivalence is a mental condition, which you all have occasionally, where two things exist simultaneously, and they're opposite, and yet they don't cross each other out. Love, hate. You want to smack someone on the nose and you want to hug them. Your kid's gone for a day and a half. You don't know where they're at. They come home because they left to go to Malibu. You want to hug them, slap them, or what? Or both. That's ambivalence. Ambivalence can also be love and hate. It could be other things. In this case, the ambivalence was created by two streams of thought. One, God said, I need to kill my son, and God is God and I am not. And I'm going to. The other stream of thought was going on was God promised that through this son, all the sand of the sea would be more or less than his seed, and that earth would be blessed. How in the world can God orchestrate and organize those two things? I don't know. I'll just trust God. Does that sound like anything in the New Testament? Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 says that God chooses who's going to know Jesus as Savior. I harden Pharaoh's heart. I am the potter. You are the clay. I choose. And then you get to the next chapter over and it says, for whosoever shall call, not necessarily that verse, but it talks about that, that we have to choose God, that we choose, and we're held accountable for choice. So God, how in the world, in my ambivalent state of thinking, how in the world can you choose, which implies you choosing long before me, and yet me be accountable for choice? I don't know. But I believe in both. And so by faith I say, amen. Okay. And it's similar in this case here. How could he know? you're going to die, but he said your seed would come from him. And yet you told him to kill him. God, I don't know how you're going to pull it off, but okay. Stop, Abraham. Abraham. Okay. Abraham wasn't faking, kind of going, all right, I'm going to count to three. One, two, two and a half. He didn't play that game. He was going to stick him. And God stopped him. Angel did, saying his name twice. So the heart was there. He's going to do it. And yet he knew God would honor his other promise too. You know what they call that? When God asks you to do something that you don't understand, but you do it anyway? It's called faith. By faith, he asks us to do things that we don't get. And yet God's never wrong. Never. He tells us how to live, what not to do, what to do. And by faith, we are to understand it and accept it because he loves us. But we don't get it. That's okay. Once again, little bitty brains. God is God. All we have to say is, okay, Lord. Just like Abraham. What a story. I can't see myself dragging my son 50 miles on the back of a camel or a horse and then tying him up on a piece of wood, getting ready to rip it through his heart. I'm not Abraham. I can't see myself letting my son die on a cross with those who are spitting on him and be crucified half naked to save the world. I'm not Jesus. I'm not God the Father. It'd be nice to think that we could give everything that we got. That'd be good. But to let someone you love die because that's what God wants, that's kind of out of our range typically. So what God asks us to do is not to sacrifice our families in life and death. It's to sacrifice ourselves, dads and moms, to be examples to our families so they can live. And if we fail, just say, God, I'm sorry. Start all over again. It's not too late. You're still alive. It's not too late. It's not too late. Because you've all done bad things. Everybody. We all have. But it's not too late to be cleansed. We're already cleansed if we're saved, but our feet get dirty. So it's easy to get our feet clean. Come on back. Say, Jesus, forgive me. Start again. And we can do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord God. Thank you for loving us. I pray that you'd watch over us as we close today. Lord, for every man here today that has failed miserably, and I'm assuming that's most, if not all, that you'd allow us to do better, to repent, to recognize that you will cleanse us like you did even unto David. Got a woman pregnant he wasn't married to, then had her husband killed and covered it up, and oh man, went on and on. And yet he was David, your chosen one who you called a man after your own heart, after he had done all these things, because he repented. What a picture of grace it is for us in the New Testament to forgive us also. Help us to be men of integrity, to do the right thing and to admit our sin. God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for these examples. Watch over us now in Christ's name. Amen. That's pretty good timing. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 372. Let's sing the first verse of What a Wonderful Savior. Hymn number 372, verse 1. That's a very well-known song there. Great, great song, though. What a wonderful Savior. Now, don't forget, men, if you would, exit from those windows. And Tommy and Gene have your mugs for you. And once again, you don't have to be a dad, just dad's age. These are really cool-looking mugs. Help yourself. And we'll share some leftovers for some of the men that are here today. I am glad you're all here and spent your Father's Day with us. How many of you have dads that have gone to be with the Lord or are dead? Yep. How many of you have dads that are still alive? Good. Makes a difference. It really does. If you got your dad, be thankful. And when he starts picking at his teeth, you still love the man, you know? His feet are going to stink. That's just the way it is. And dads, be nice to your family. Be kind. The biggest superpower of all for men is kindness. It's not bench press or income, and it's kindness. Be kind. One to another, right? So be kind. Well, I'm glad you're all here. Who's the newest daddy here? Anybody been a dad for, this is your first year to be a dad?
Your son-in-law.
Okay. Who's the, they'll be right, the second year.
And then Caleb right after that.
All right. Seth, would you close us in prayer today?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today to learn a very fantastic example of fatherhood, to instill that trust and solid relationship that a son can have with his father. So help guide the fathers as we try and steer our ships for security and safety for our family, and hopefully pass down those traits to our own kids. In your name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. And Jasmine, thank you for your special day. And I appreciate it. Very nice.